It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. At the climax of this tremendous, great chapter on the victory of the Spirit-filled life and the tremendous triumph of the love of Christ, that, as Paul says in the climax, the closing verses, nothing can separate us from this great love. But in the climax of this chapter, in a single sentence, Paul outlines all that we as Christians are celebrating here this Easter morning, very simply. Christ died. But rather, Christ is alive. He's risen again. But Christ is in the glory at the right hand of the Father. And Christ is making intercession for us. And as simply as I can this morning, I want to look at those words in that one sentence, for that's why we're gathered here this morning. First of all, Paul says Christ died. Doesn't everybody? What's remarkable about someone dying? With every other man that was ever born, it would be truly remarkable and wonderful if he did not die. But with Jesus, it's remarkable that he did. For he was the perfect one, the sinless one. Death had no place to take hold on Jesus. Death did not overtake Jesus as a martyr, or as an accident, or as a victim. In the 10th chapter of John, the 18th verse, Jesus said, not in a braggadocio manner, but just simply stating the fact, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down that I may take it up again. He was the master of life. His death was unique. And so it was remarkable that Paul said Christ died. This death was a tremendous triumph of pure love for you and for me. I realize we can't grasp it. We've been following his steps during Lent, and especially this Holy Week. We've watched again in our mind's eyes that he came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, people shouting, Hosanna. We have followed his steps through Holy Week. We've watched again, and yet we can't comprehend the fact that he died for you and for me. He said once again in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter and the 13th verse, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he epitomized those words. For no one took his life from him. He was not a victim or a martyr, but he gave his life, he laid his life down for me, for you. A tremendous triumph of love. And yet, Paul was going even higher and deeper in this simple statement, Christ died. For Christ's death was a mighty and an effective redemption for us. And we read over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 12th verse, that this Christ by his own blood entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so that death marked the victory of Christ over our sins, over death. And because he who did not have to die laid down his life for us, we who are bound by death need never die. Christ died for us. But Paul hurries to add, matter of fact, he says, yea, rather, Christ died, but yea, rather, he is risen again. He put that in very quickly. Christ did not die like other men. And when he rose, it was a personal vindication of his integrity. The fact that he said, I can lay down my life. I can take it up again. It was a personal triumph. And in that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter kind of threw out a side phrase, Acts 2:24, when he said, it was not possible that death could hold him. There was just no way that death could keep him. And so it was a personal triumph. But more than that, it was a triumph for the entire race. As a matter of fact, Jesus started a new race by coming from the dead. We read in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so, as in Adam all died, even so in this second Adam, we all are potentially made alive for eternity. And perhaps that's where I ought to stop on Easter Sunday, but this whole dynamic of this verse is here. And Paul goes on to say, it's not just that Christ died for us, and then Christ rose again, and then just returned to life, and it was business as usual. But no, Paul continues, this triumph is not just for future eternity, not just off somewhere when we die. We don't have to worry about staying dead, but we can be resurrected then in the future. But he goes on to say, do you know where Jesus is now? Christ is ascended to glory. He is even at the right hand of God. Christ came to do a task. He came to die, that erring souls might live in sinless joy, where God's blessed mansions shine. He came to defeat sin and death and hell. But having finished that task, he assumed again the power that was rightfully his. In that tremendous high priestly prayer in John 17, anticipating the victory of the cross, he said to his Father, "I have completed the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before this world began." And so Paul says, he came, he died, he laid down his life, he conquered death, he rose from the grave, but not just to his former ministry as the meek and lowly Nazarene, but he rose to the glory that was his before creation. He returned to glory, and this dazzling brilliance is somehow hard for us to comprehend. There was a difference about the risen Savior. We think it was just because of the physical changes. And yet you read every place where the risen Savior appeared to his disciples, there was a hesitation. There was an uncertainty. There was something different about this risen Lord and Savior. It was still the same. It was Jesus. He was loving. He prepared fish for them to eat. He was kind and merciful. And yet there was this element. Mary in the garden turning and supposed him to be the gardener. Well, there were tears in her eyes. And it was, no. He spoke her name and she said, "Master." In the upper room, he was there while the doors were shut. And it said they supposing him to be the Lord. There was something mysterious there. Peter returning from fishing, looking across the expanse, said, "I think it's he." John, the beloved, discerning, said, "It is the Lord." The risen Lord has to be spiritually discerned. He reveals himself to each of us as he speaks our name. And yet there's something awesome, even to those who are most beloved by him. And I love that picture that we get in the first chapter of Revelation as John the beloved, the one who leaned against Jesus' breast the night that he was betrayed. He turned around and seeing his cousin by in the flesh, seeing the one that he was so familiar with, certainly on first name terms. And he saw one who stood and said, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And he said, "I fell at his feet as one who was dead." And he lifted me up and said, fear not. So there's something tremendous about the glory to which Christ has ascended and where he is today. He's at the center of the power of this universe. He's in charge. He's at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is. But wouldn't that be frightening if he hadn't put that last phrase into that dynamic verse? In the power center of the universe, where God reigns supreme, the risen Christ is engaged in making intercession for us. There he is. He's in charge. You say, I wish he was in charge of these interest rates and what's going on over in Iran. And it takes a lot of faith for us to say he's in charge, he's sovereign. Yet I have to believe that though it seems as though Satan is ruling this world, that the King of Kings is overruling, he's in charge, he has a timetable. One of these days, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of all other worlds, if there are any, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And yet at the center of that power, he is making intercession for me and for you. I know I don't grasp, but I'm saying it, and I believe it, and I live by it, but I can't fathom it, that this King of Kings, this one at the glory, this conqueror of sin and death and hell, is praying for you and praying for me. Jesus is now identified with us. He ascended to the glory that was his before creation, but there's one difference. For he came to this earth and assumed our nature. And when he ascended, he took us with him to the presence of God. Until John the Beloved could say, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He became like us, so that we can become like he is now. He's making intercession for us. At the throne, we are loved. And the very next phrase after Paul says, it is Christ who also maketh intercession for us. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he names just about everything except your mother-in-law in there. And I shouldn't say that, because I had a dear mother-in-law, and I loved her a lot. But you know, everything is in that list. Any other creature, that takes them in, see. The thing you're wrestling with, praise God. At the throne, we are loved. We're prayed for at the throne. Not just for power over death by and by when we die, but over spiritual death right now, separation from God right now. He makes intercession right now because Christ lives. We have all the provision necessary to live the power of the resurrection right here and right now. These are the simple facts of Easter. Christ came. He died. But rather, he's risen again. He's at the right hand of God. And there he makes intercession for us. Father, we glorify you for your great love that sent your Son. And on this Easter Sunday, we're thankful that we know a little bit about life eternal. We thank you that at the throne of this universe, we are loved. We pray that you'll teach us to avail ourselves of that tremendous power. Help us to revel in that great love from which nothing can separate us. In Jesus' name, amen.